Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you, Mark, and thank you, worship team. What a blessing they are to us each week. There's talented people in our congregation, so thank you, guys. Today we're going to continue our series in James, in the letter of James. My assigned text this morning is James 1, 18 through 21. So that's where we're going to be. As we've been looking at this letter, we see that James has been giving us a series of spiritual gauges or spiritual tests of our faith to see if it's genuine, to see if it's real. We're going to look at that more today. But by way of introduction, let me tell you the story briefly of the Tacoma Narrows Bridge. In 1940, the Tacoma Narrows Bridge opened in Washington State as an engineering masterpiece. It was 2,400 feet long, the third longest expansion bridge of the time, behind only the Golden Gate Bridge and the George Washington Bridge in length. It was elegant in appearance, impressive in scale. It seemed strong and immovable. It was destined to last many decades, if not centuries. But yet, only months later, under sustained pressure from high winds, the bridge began twisting uncontrollably until it finally collapsed into the river below. What appeared so impressive and so secure externally obviously possessed fatal flaws and weaknesses internally. And church, that's a vivid picture of superficial religion. That's a picture for us of superficial religion. Many people can appear spiritually sound outwardly. They may attend church. They may know Christian language. They may even maintain a form of morality or sometimes even participate in ministry. But when trials intensify, when temptation strikes, when suffering deepens, or when truth confronts their sin, the reality of the heart is exposed. Pressure reveals what profession conceals. Now we know that James here was writing to believers that were under intense persecution. They were intense pressure. They've been scattered. These Jewish Christians have been scattered because of severe persecution. They faced trials externally and temptations internally. Their faith was definitely being tested in affliction. And it's true in all of Scripture, but James wants to focus on whether he's deeply concerned with authentic Christianity, whether your faith is real, not empty profession, but true, genuine, living faith. As we look back at what he's covered in chapter 1, since we had a week off last week, remember in verses 1 through 4, James teaches that trials are tools in the hand of God to produce endurance and maturity. God uses trials to grow us in our faith and to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. Then in verses 5 through 8, he called believers to seek the divine wisdom from above instead of relying on unstable human understanding. Trials require wisdom from above, not merely what the world says around us. Then in verses 9 through 11, he explained how the emptiness of our worldly status and riches. No matter what station you occupy in life, it's oh so fleeting and ever so temporary. And then in verses 12 through 15, he distinguished between trials from God and temptations from our sinful hearts. Remember, God is neither the author of evil nor the tempter of man. And then finally, in the preceding verses for today, in verses 16 through 17, he reminds that these suffering believers that God is perfectly good and he's consistently good, no matter your situation. Remember in James 1:17, we read, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Remember, God never acts inconsistently with his holiness. And so that brings us to our section of Scripture today, James 1:18 through 21. And he's going to answer two questions for us today. How does this good God rescue sinners? And how does he transform spiritually dead rebels into his own people? And we're going to find those answers in our verses today, but two overarching answers is through his sovereign will and by his powerful word. And so this really is foundational for our faith. It speaks to the very heart of salvation, how believers are regenerated and how we're also sanctified. It explains how believers are born again, how we are transformed, and how we rightly respond to the word of God. So there's a lot to unpack in these four verses. So let's get started. As is our custom, if you're able, please rise for the reading of God's Word. James 1:18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God for it. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we start. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, which is able to save our souls. We praise you for your sovereign will that is set upon us and provides our salvation, our sanctification, and ultimately will provide our glorification. We're not deserving any of your blessings, let alone such glorious gifts as these. Help us to understand your grace and mercy on us more and more each day, so that we may love you more and serve you better with each passing day. Free our minds now from distraction, and give us the ability to understand these marvelous truths from your text. We ask all these things in the mighty name of King Jesus, and amen. All right, so we're going to break these verses into five main headings. For those of you taking notes, they're going to be behind me. They'll be on the monitors. We're going to first split verse 18 into three parts. Then verses 19 and 20 will be in point 4. And then finally, point 5 will be verse 21. So it's going to be the sovereign source of salvation is point 1. The saving power of the word, point 2. And then the people of God as first fruits. That's part 3 of verse 18. And then point 4 is going to be responding rightly to the word. And then point 5 is going to be receiving the implanted word. That's how we're going to try to divide this verses today. So we're going to begin with everything else that James has to say, with the foundational part of what James has to say in the rest of this text is the origin of the new birth. The origin of the new birth, the sovereign source of our salvation. It says in the first part of verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth. And again, the deepest part of foundation is the will of God, the sovereign will of God. Before he speaks about man's response, he speaks about God's initiative. Before he speaks about hearing the word, he speaks about the word of God that gives life through his word. And this is important because natural fallen humanity assumes salvation begins with what? Begins with man. The natural heart wants to believe that salvation is ultimately the product of human wisdom, human decision, human morality, or even human effort. But James destroys all this with one phrase, of his own will. Of his own will. Salvation begins because God willed it. The new birth does not originate in the will of the sinner, but it originates in God's mercy and grace. And this truth is throughout all of Scripture. We know this, but we could cite many passages. Let's just look at a couple here, John 1, 12 and 13, it reads, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of what? Of God. Of God. Notice the clarity. This is absolutely clear. Not of man, not of flesh, not of human will, but of God. You know, the sinner does not independently produce spiritual life any more than Lazarus produced his own resurrection. When Jesus stood outside of Lazarus' tomb in John chapter 11, Lazarus contributed nothing to that resurrection. Dead men do not cooperate with resurrection. They only bring their dead corpse. When Jesus commanded Lazarus come out, it was the very command of our Lord that created the life necessary for Lazarus to walk out of that tomb. And this is a picture of our regeneration. You know, God speaks life into spiritually dead sinners. The Apostle Paul says as much in Ephesians 2:1. He says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. You're not sick. You're not wounded. Not even on life support. You were dead. Dead men cannot awaken themselves spiritually. Just as physically dead men cannot walk out of the tomb on their own, spiritually dead men cannot produce spiritual life, cannot save themselves apart from divine intervention. This is why salvation is entirely of the mercy and grace of God. We read in Titus 3:5, it says, he saved us not because of works done in righteousness, but according to what? His own mercy. His own mercy. Every truly converted believer is a miracle of sovereign mercy. Our salvation, I've said this before, is the miracle of miracles. Don't ever take for granted what is so miraculous in your life. Don't let the love of God through Christ lose its awe and wonder in you because you've become familiar with it. You know, some people ask, why did God save you? Why did God save you? I can tell you it's not because you were wiser. It's not because you're morally superior. And I can tell you, it's not because you deserve grace any more than the other sinner. There's only one answer to why God saved you. It's the sovereign grace and mercy of Almighty God. You know, Charles Spurgeon once said, there's only one difference between the Christian and the unbeliever. One difference. And what is that? God's amazing grace. God's amazing grace. Let that sink in. There's only one difference between you and the hellbound sinner, and that's the amazing grace of God. So this truth destroys pride, or at least it should. At least it should. How can we thumb our lapels and think we're all that when in fact we are nothing but, without God's grace, nothing but rightfully damned in our own sins? No Christian can stand before God boasting in self-achievement. We are simply beggars that have found the bread of life. We've been given the bread of life by Almighty God, and we are simply called to tell other lost beggars where to find that bread of life. It's found in the Word of God. Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 4:7, he asks this question, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you didn't receive? Every good gift you have is from the hand of God, and the greatest gift of all is our salvation. It's our salvation. We all know these verses, but again, Paul reminds us of this fact in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We could all quote these, but let me just read them. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is what? The gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. No one may boast. You know, and this truth is not only biblically true, it's not only doctrinally sound, it's also deeply comforting. It's deeply comforting. Because why? If salvation begins with God's sovereign will, then where does our assurance rest? It rests in the power of God. It's not on our grip on Christ, it's on Christ's grip on us. The God who begins the salvation will complete it. He will complete it. We know this verse 2, Philippians 1:6 reads, he, being God, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The Christian perseveres because why? Because God preserves us. God preserves us. It's the preserving power of God that ultimately keeps us in this life and ushers into glory one day. And this is immensely comforting in our trials, in our sufferings, in our affliction, in our weakness, and in times of spiritual warfare. God is working together all things for good for who? For those that are called according to his purpose in Romans 8:28. You know, our salvation is secure because it rests upon the sovereign purpose of God. And in fact, there is nothing more sure than the promises of God in his word. So take heart, Christian, if you're a true born-again believer in Jesus Christ, then no matter what you face in this life, your future is secure. Jesus said this much in John 10:28. He says much in John 10:28, which reads, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Is this not glorious? Yes. Praise God for his power and for the promises of his word. So that's the first part of verse 18, the sovereign source of salvation. Now, the saving power of the word. So we see that salvation originates in the sovereign will of God. Now we look at how God accomplishes that saving purpose. And that's through the word of truth. We see in the next part, the word of truth. This is the means that God uses to save the lost through the power of the Holy Spirit. God brings life through divine revelation. And this phrase here, the word of truth, specifically refers to the gospel, the truth about Jesus Christ, his perfect life and obedience to God the Father, his substitutionary, sacrificial, atoning death on the cross, and his bodily resurrection in a glorified body on the third day. This is the word of truth that we're talking about here, that James is speaking of. And this is important because modern Christianity often divorces salvation from truth. Many churches today attempt to create spiritual life through emotional experiences, through entertainment, psychology, or any other worldly matter, or worldly means. But no amount of emotional manipulation can regenerate a dead soul. It won't happen. Only the word of God carries the power of spiritual life. We see this in Romans 1:16. We all know this verse, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And this is the central thesis of the book of Romans. All 16 chapters that Paul explains can hang on this one verse, the power of God for salvation. And again, where does the power of God come from for salvation? Where is it? It's in the gospel. The gospel is the power. It's not our cleverness. It's not our charisma. It's not our marketing. Not our emotional atmosphere. It's none of that. The church's power has always been the gospel, the truth of God proclaiming the power of the Spirit. It's always the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves sinners. And this is why proper biblical teaching and proper biblical preaching is central to a healthy church. You must start here to have a healthy church. You must start with proper biblical teaching and preaching. In 2 Timothy 4:2, what does Paul charge Timothy to do? What's he Paul charge Timothy to do? Paul says, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort, and with complete patience and teaching. It's preach the word. It's not entertain people. It's not tell them what they want to hear. It's not even merely motivate them. It's preach the word. And why does Paul say that? Because only the gospel truth can save. Only the gospel can save sinners. God could have chosen any way he wanted to save us. Any way he wanted to. But he has ordained the proclamation of the gospel as the instrument of regeneration. Peter saw this. Peter saw this in 1 Peter 1:23. He says, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through what? The living and abiding word of God. The word is living because the author of the word is living. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Remember, scripture is not dead information trapped on pages. It is living truth empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the word of God really is alive and powerful. We could list a myriad of ways that the word works in our lives. Let's just list a few. The word convicts sinners. The word reveals Christ. The word regenerates dead hearts, grants faith and repentance. The word sanctifies believers. The word comforts afflicted, strengthens the weak, feeds the soul, grants wisdom, produces joy, and on we could go. But remember, the word of God endures forever, and it cannot fail. The word of God endures forever, cannot fail. So the word is critical for our life as believers. It's absolutely critical. But the sad truth is, many people want Christianity today without doctrine. They don't see the word as critical. They don't see the word as important. What do they value over Scripture? They value their experiences, and they value their feelings over the truth of the word of God. Now, friends, again, there is no salvation apart from the truth. There is no salvation outside the gospel. Jesus prayed as much in John 17:17. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And truth sanctifies because the truth reveals God to us and reveals his will for us. All we need for life and godliness is found in his word. It's found in his word. You know, when churches replace exposition with entertainment, they may gather crowds, but they cannot produce spiritual life. They cannot produce spiritual life. Only the Spirit of God, by the word of God, produces spiritual life. And again, this pulpit is not a stage for performance. This is not a place for performance. This is a place where divine truth confronts human souls. And therefore, as Christians, we must value Scripture both corporately and personally, corporately and privately. It's been said a neglected Bible always produces a weak Christian, and that's absolutely true. A neglected Bible produces a weak Christian. You cannot starve the soul and expect to have spiritual strength. You cannot feed on the Word and expect to have spiritual strength. And that's one of the many reasons I love this church. The Word of God is valued here, and it's preached with authority week in and week out, no matter who stands behind this pulpit. And we as a congregation are all the better for it. All right, the last part of verse 18, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits of his creatures. So now James explains the result of regeneration, the result. Believers are first fruits of God's new creation, first fruits. And we get this imagery from the Old Testament harvest offerings. Under Mosaic law, the first fruits were the first and best portion of the harvest that were dedicated to God. And giving that initial crop was an act of faith that God would fulfill his promise of a full harvest yet to come. It's a full harvest to come. And so James here says that Christians are a form of God's first fruits because believers are the beginning of God's coming restoration of all creation. We're the beginning of God's restoration of all creation. As Scott said, the world still groans under sin. Death still reigns. Creation still suffers under the curse. But redeemed believers are evidence that God's kingdom has already begun breaking through in this fallen world. We are seen as previews of future glory. Previews of future glory. You know, Paul describes creation's condition in Romans 8:22. Romans 8:22, he says, for we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. But believers already experienced the first stage of that future full restoration through our salvation. The Christian life is therefore, it's supernatural. It's not merely, you know, adopting religious habits. It's becoming a new creation. It's becoming a new creation. It's supernatural. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, If anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. He's a new creation. The old life begins passing away. New desires emerge. New affections. New convictions. The believer begins loving what he once hated and hating what he once loved. And again, this transformation does not happen perfectly. It doesn't happen overnight. But it happens genuinely. It happens in every new birth, every single time. A regenerated person cannot remain unchanged because spiritual life always produces spiritual fruit. There's always going to be evidence of your conversion. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7:17, every healthy tree bears good fruit. Every healthy tree bears good fruit. You know, the fruit itself does not create the life. The fruit itself reveals the life that's inside. It's just like in any kind of fruit tree. An apple tree does not bear apples unless it's alive, unless it has life inside of it. And likewise, we will not produce spiritual fruit unless we've been spiritually born again, unless we've been called out of a darkness and we've been brought to spiritual life. And this is one of the reasons that James, later in this letter, emphasizes work so strongly. He emphasizes work so strongly. He is not contradicting Paul in justification by faith. He is not. He is merely exposing false professions that lack true transformation, that lack true saving faith. Again, true faith is going to produce evidence. There's going to be evidence in your life. Many people are going to profess Christ to one degree or another, but far fewer are going to possess Christ. Simply saying you're Christian does not make it so. You can look back at one-time profession of faith. You can look back at being raised in a Christian home. You could even attend church regularly. You could recite a number of things that do not indicate true saving faith. And remember, James is trying to give us spiritual gauges in our life, spiritual gauges of our faith in this letter. He wants you to be sure that there's spiritual fruit if you've been born again. He wants you to make sure there's true spiritual fruit. But back to the illustrations of the first fruits. You know, you can think of it like this. Think of it as the first rays of the sunrise. You know, when that appears over the horizon, when dawn appears over the horizon, the full brightness of noonday is not there, but it's the guarantee that it's coming. And so it is with believers. Our salvation is the dawn of coming glory. It's the dawn of coming glory. You know, one day Christ will fully restore all things. He's going to fully restore all things. It says in Revelation 21:5, God says, "Behold, I am making all things new." All things new. And believers right now are living evidence that promise is certain. We are the first fruits of coming glory, of things to come. We display the transforming power of our powerful God, and we're the first fruits of his coming kingdom when Christ returns. So, that's verse 18. That's a lot in verse 18. We've seen the origin of salvation, the means of salvation, and the result of salvation. When God brings life through his word, he creates a new people who are living evidence of his new creation and coming glory. All right, let's get to point four, rightly responding to the word. It says in 19, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the angry man does not produce the righteousness of God." So here in these two verses, James now moves from doctrine to response. He moves to response. Those who have been brought forth by the word must now live under the authority of the word. The same truth that regenerates the soul must also govern the believer's attitude, speech, and conduct. In this immediate context, James is specifically referring to a believer's response to the divine truth, to the word of God. Because we see in verse 18, he talked about the word of truth, and in verse 21, he's going to talk about the implanted word. So these verses 19 to 20 are best understood in context to divine truth, the word of God itself. James is essentially saying, here's the overview of this section. He's saying three things. Be eager to receive the word, be cautious in speaking or teaching the word, and never become resentful or angry when the word of God confronts your sin. But let's break it down a little bit more. So the first part, let every person be quick to hear. Quick to hear. You know, the believer is to be eager, attentive, hungry, submissive before Scripture. This doesn't refer to just merely being a good listener in conversation. It's not merely about listening to your friends, your coworker, your family more. Though that's a good thing. That's a good thing to do. And we all could listen more, especially in today's society. But in this text, James is speaking about receiving divine truth, receiving the word of God. The mature Christian, the true believer, longs to hear God's word taught, read, preached, and applied. And why is that? Why is a mature believer like that? Because spiritual life always produces a spiritual appetite for these things. When God regenerates the soul, he creates in them this hunger for the truth. We want to hear the truth. You know, 1 Peter 2:2-3 reads, believers are to be like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted the Lord's good. So the true believer desires Scripture because the true believer desires Christ. We've been born again. It's just like this. You don't have to teach a baby to love milk. That baby's going to want food from the moment it's born till the day it dies, right? And so the same is for us. As true believers, we're going to long for God's word until we breathe our last in this life or until Christ returns. It's part of being born again. It's part of being a true believer. It's part and parcel of being a true Christian. And so, you know, we've learned from earlier lessons in this chapter, you know, James teaches that God's word is a source of wisdom and strength during trials. It's also a way of escape to resist temptation. You know, we see that early in this letter. But look at Psalm 119:11. It says, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." And again, in Psalm 119, verse 97, it reads, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." So I just want to pause just for a second and do a little inventory here. Inventory. Do you love the law? Do you love the word of God? Do you hunger for it? Do you desire it like you do physical food? Or is the word of God a burden for you? Have you been casual about it? Can you take it or leave it? Is it at the bottom of your daily priorities to study the word of God? Another question, how eager are you to come to the Lord's house each week? Not just for corporate worship, but for Sunday school. There are about half of our members that do not regularly attend Sunday school, and there's far fewer that attend the Wednesday night prayer meetings once a month. These are easy opportunities to hear and feed upon the word of God. Another question, how often do you read the word of God? How often do you study your Bible? Read a strong commentary on God's word? Do you read your Bible daily or just when you come to the Lord's house? Do you long for more Bible studies, more small group discussions? I'm not trying to be critical of anyone here at all. I'm not. But I want to emphasize what James is teaching here. We as mature believers are to be quick to hear the word. We're to be quick to hear the word. So take an honest look of where your appetites and where your desires are. The true Christian longs to hear, to read, to study, and to memorize the word of God. I challenge you to be like the Bereans. Be like the Bereans. Receive the word with eagerness. Examine the scriptures daily and ensure the teachings you hear are sound and true. And all this requires humility. All this requires humility. You know, don't let your Bible study and your Bible knowledge puff you up and make you proud. Humble believers realize their desperate need upon divine wisdom from the word of God. You know, the church today has many that are quick to argue, many that are quick to post opinions online, many that are quick to critique or criticize leadership, many are quick to debate. But the church today has far fewer that are quick to quietly sit under the authority of Scripture and learn from the word of God. So James reminds us that the mature believer does just that. He is eager to hear the word, eager to hear the word. Next part, slow to speak, slow to speak. So not only be quick to hear the word, we're also slow to speak. And again, this instruction could certainly be applied to careless speech in general. But in this context, it refers to speaking in response to God's truth, particularly teaching, instructing, or speaking oneself inserting oneself into spiritual matters. The literal Greek here means slow for the speaking, slow for the speaking. In other words, don't presume to stand up and speak on behalf of God and his word unless you're prepared for all that encompasses. We are to pursue eagerly every time to hear the word proclaimed, but we are to cautiously, slowly, patiently, with reluctance, be the speaker. Later in this letter, James is going to warn in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." And this verse has always been at the front of my mind every time I've taught in Sunday school, every time I've taught the youth on Wednesday nights, led in prayer service on Wednesday nights, and certainly every time I've stood behind the sacred desk, I contemplate what James says later in this letter. I never want to say anything that's out of step with the word of God to cause someone to stumble or bring judgment upon myself. It's a sober but necessary reminder for all those who teach and preach. You know, John MacArthur even said he had reluctance every time he stood up to preach, every time for fear that somehow, some way, he would misrepresent God's truth. He said he was never nervous standing before the crowds when he had time to study, to prepare, and to adequately prepare for the message he's going to deliver, but he was always a bit reluctant because he never wanted to misrepresent the truth of God before the people. But again, James is not only warning teachers and preachers in our verses today. This is a warning for all believers. It's a warning for all believers. There's a danger in wanting to speak too soon before we truly learn from the word of God. You know, many today are eager to teach Scripture before they're really deeply shaped by Scripture, before they really understand. Some want influence without maturity. They want platforms without preparation. They want to speak confidently about truths they barely understand. And James says a mature believer is cautious and humble when handling divine truth. And why should we be like that? Why? Because God's word is sacred. Teaching God's word is serious, and God's truth is weighty. You know, a man who teaches falsely, he misrepresents the truth of God. And that's something we never want to be accused of, never be found guilty of. And this is especially relevant for us today in this age when everyone has instant access to public platforms. You know, social media has taught so many people to speak first and think later. But biblical wisdom, it cautions us to listen and learn carefully before we speak confidently. Proverbs 18:13 reads, "If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame." It's his folly and shame. So the mature believer is going to spend far more time sitting under Scripture than speaking over others. Faithful teachers are first faithful listeners to and learners from the Word of God. And the strongest preachers are not the ones that speak the loudest, but those who tremble before the Word of God they proclaim. All right. So quick to hear, slow to speak, and now slow to anger, for the angry man does not produce the righteousness of God. And again, this is not merely sinful human anger, though that does not produce the righteousness of God for sure. In fact, Scripture has a lot to say about that. And let's just look at a few verses. We could go a long time here, but let's just pick a few verses just to show that. Proverbs 14:29 says, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." Ecclesiastes 7:9, "Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger enlarges where? In the heart of fools." Heart of fools. In Colossians 3:8, "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth." And clearly there are many more verses we could go to show that human anger, our sinful anger, does not produce God's righteousness. And it's all forms of human anger, all of it. It's whether it's prideful anger, self-centered anger, reactionary anger, all of it. And the sad thing is, we live in an outrage culture today. We live in an outrage culture. We are witness to outrage in the media and politics all the time. And so it's easy to fall prey to this if we're not on constant guard. We must be on constant guard not to fall prey to this in the world we live in. But what are we called to as believers? How are we called to conduct ourselves? Christ-like character is marked by what? Self-control. Marked by self-control. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, "Anger is a short madness. Anger is a short madness. And if we're not vigilant, we can fall into this short madness and do great harm to our families, to our church, and our personal testimony before the Lord." Now, some of you are thinking, there is a righteous anger. There is a just anger. There is an anger over holy things. And just this is what our Lord Jesus displayed in the temple when he made a whip and turned over the money changers and drove them out. He said in Luke 19:46, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it what? A den of robbers." This type of holy wrath we see and we know is there, and that's far different and far less common than our daily sinful human anger. But in this context, just like hearing and speaking, James is referring to the Word of God in this text. He's specifically talking about anger toward the truth of the Word, toward the truth of the Word, the Word of God. And this anger he talks about here is really more of a resentment. It's really more of a resentment to the Word that goes against what you've thought wrongly or believed falsely, or when the Word confronts your sin. There's an anger towards that. When the Word of God confronts sin, when it exposes pride, destroys idols, or the Word of God demands repentance, you cannot respond with resentment or anger. Why? Because you cannot produce what is right before God with anger or resentment in your heart. It just won't happen. Anger toward the truth never sanctifies. Defensiveness never produces holiness. And resentment toward correction never leads to godliness. And so that's the issue here. It's your reaction to the Word. How do you respond to the Word of God when it confronts you? Are you hostile to the truth? Or do you submit to the authority of Scripture? James says a mature believer learns not to fight against the Word, but submits to it. He comes to Scripture saying, "Lord, change me," not, "Lord, help me explain away my sin." A mark of spiritual maturity is the believer bows before every truth of God's Word, even the hard truths. And that's because the Word that convicts you is also the same Word that is able to save your soul. All right, so point five. Let's move on to point five. So that's slow to anger. So point five, receiving the implanted Word. It says in verse 21, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls." So James now arrives at the necessary response to God's Word. Necessary response to God's Word. Again, verse 18 explains how spiritual life comes through the Word. And now verse 21 shows how the Word of God helps us continue to grow in our Christian life. You know, again, we do not move beyond the Word of God after conversion. The believer that's born by the Word is also nourished by the Word, sanctified by the Word, strengthened by the Word, and will ultimately be preserved by the Word. But James makes one thing clear here. He makes clear that we cannot rightly receive the Word without repentance and humility. We must have repentance and humility. And so there are two necessary responses. You must put away sin, you must humbly receive the word. Put away sin and humbly receive the word. It says in the first part, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. And this put away carries the idea of filthy garments. It's a matter of taking off soiled garments, dirty clothes, putting away because they're contaminated. And that's what we're to do with sin in our lives. We're to take it off and put it away. Because remember, sin is never neutral in the life of a Christian. It's never neutral. It's never harmless. It's always going to pollute the soul. It's always going to cloud the mind. It's going to harden the conscience. And it's going to dull our spiritual appetites every single time. A believer clinging to sin cannot expect to hear the word clearly or receive it deeply if he has hidden sin in his life. That's why ongoing repentance is essential. We must be ongoing repentant people to live the Christian life. You know, many believers are going to wonder why Scripture feels lifeless to them, but yet they tolerate compromising sin in their life. They want intimacy with God, but protect secret sin. You know, sin's always going to suffocate our spiritual sensitivities. King David understood this. You read in Psalm 66:18, he says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. The Lord would not have listened. You know, one commentator says that the sin acts like a spiritual wax in the ears of the soul. Spiritual wax in the ears of the soul. It does not remove the power of the word itself, but it dulls our hearing. It hinders our receptivity to the word. And Jesus saw this in the parable of the soils in Matthew 13. You know, the seed was perfect every time because the seed was what? It was the word of God. The problem was the condition of the soil. Some hearts were hardened, some were shallow, some were crowded with thorns. Jesus said in Matthew 13:22, he said, the cares of the world and the deceitful of riches, they choke the word. They choke the word. So the issue is not the word, it's the condition of our hearts. If we want to keep with the agricultural analogy, you know, a farmer cannot expect his crops to flourish while yet refusing to remove the weeds or work the ground. The same with us. We cannot expect spiritual growth while feeding our sin. It won't happen. It won't happen. That's why Paul in Colossians 3:5, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And then further in verse 8, he also says, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. And notice the seriousness of this language here. He says, put away, put to death. Another word that I like is mortify, mortify. We as Christians cannot casually tolerate sin. We've got to be actively fighting against it every single day. The Puritan John Owen famously said, he said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. I like what he says it. Be killing sin or sin be killing you. And again, James uses strong language here as well. He says, all filthiness, all rampant wickedness, put it away. That means every kind of evil and every kind of evil intent. Every kind. Get rid of it all. It all must be confessed, repented of, and removed. Again, mortify, kill, put to death. Don't even give these things a foothold in your life. Because why? Before you know it, they'll take you over. They'll take you over. And how do we want to respond? How does our flesh want to respond to our sin in our life? What do we want to do? We want to tolerate it. We want to justify it in some way, right? We want to say, it's just a struggle, or it's just a weakness for me, or even, it's just my personality. But those terms are found nowhere in Scripture. Those terms are found nowhere in Scripture. God speaks of moral filth and overflowing wickedness, and all this is rebellion against the Holy God. So, repent of these things. Continue to fight against them. And remember, when we say repentance, what do we mean? It's not just feeling bad about your sin, not just feeling bad about the consequence of your sin. It's about turning from that sin, killing it, and turning to God. That's repentance. That's repentance. Many people will feel convicted temporarily, but they'll never truly repent. You know, Esau regretted his consequences. Pharaoh feared judgment. Judas felt remorse, but none never truly repented. But biblical repentance is always going to produce submission. It's going to produce a transformed life. It's going to produce a change in you when you truly repent. You know, 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says this. He says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So don't be like the world and only hate the consequences of your sin, but truly repent and turn to the Lord for forgiveness. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. All right, next point. Receive with meekness the implanted word. Receive with meekness the implanted word. So James now shifts from removing sin to receiving truth. Receiving truth. And again, this command receive means welcome gladly, embrace openly, accept willingly. You know, we cannot just hear Scripture intellectually. We must receive it spiritually. And James says this has to happen with meekness. Meekness. What is meekness? Well, I've said it before. It's not weakness. It's not weakness. Meekness is humble submission to God. That's biblical meekness, humble submission to God. It's really strength under control. That's my favorite definition. Strength under control is meekness. And it could also mean a humble, a gentle or willing spirit. But here, I think it's best translated a teachable spirit, a teachable heart. We want to have a teachable heart before the Word of God, without resentment, without anger, without pride. And this type of believer does not try to change or edit God's Word. You know, rather, he submits to it. You know, Isaiah says in 66:2, he says, "But this is the one whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Notice the phrase, trembles at my word. You know, the true believer, the mature believer, is going to approach Scripture with reverence, never casually, never flippantly, and certainly never arrogantly. There is a holy fear in handling divine truth, because Scripture is what? Is God speaking. It's God speaking to us. You know, one of the great tragedies of modern Christianity is the loss of reverence for the Word of God. There's been a loss of reverence for the Word of God. You know, many approach preaching as they do, as consumers do, hearing content, rather than hearing as sinners from the Word of God. Remember the Old Testament, in when Ezra opened the law in Nehemiah 8, and the people stood in reverence as the Word was read? They stood for hours and hours and hours in the heat of the day. Why did they do that? Because they understood this was not merely information. This was divine revelation. This was God directly speaking. This was God Himself speaking. So every time you read the Word, hear the Word, remember, this is God's revelation. This is God Himself revealing Himself to you through His Word. But back to this verse where it says implanted Word. You know, what does that mean? What is the implanted Word? And again, this reverts to the truth that's implanted in the believer's heart through regeneration. At conversion, at salvation, God implants His truth within the soul of the believer. The Spirit of God creates new desires, new affections, and new sensitivities to divine truth. And this is going to fulfill the promise of the new covenant. Remember in Jeremiah 31:33, it says, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." The believer now possesses a new inward relationship to the truth, a new desire for the truth that God's given them. You know, before conversion, Scripture may appear boring, foolish, or offensive. But after conversion, the new believer begins loving what he once hated, begins loving the Word of God, because the Word of God is now planted within them. The implanted Word is within the new believer. All right, and lastly, which is able to save your souls, which is able to save your souls. You know, James is speaking here the ongoing saving work of sanctification that ultimately results in glorification. The same Word that saves initially, continues sanctifying progressively, and preserves ultimately to glorification. You know, again, why we never outgrow depends upon the Word. You know, we need Scripture every single day because spiritual warfare happens every day. Jesus Himself said in Matthew 4:4, He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that produced comes from the mouth of God." Just as physical food sustains the body, spiritual truth sustains the soul. You know, a starving man's going to become weak physically. A starving Christian becomes weak spiritually. You know, again, churches built in entertainment, they're going to produce nominal Christians or shallow Christians at the very best. It's only the Word of God that matures believers. It's only the Word of God that matures believers. You know, Paul said this to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. He said, "And now I commend you to God, to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up." The Word is able to build you up. Only the Word of God builds believers. Again, strengthens faith, renews the mind, comforts suffering saints, exposes idols, reveals Christ. And so, as mature believers, we're not really to admire Scripture. We're to submit to it, feed upon it, treasure it, and really build our lives upon the Word of God, upon Scripture. Because only the Word is able to save your souls. All right. That's a lot in four short verses. And I had to trim this sermon several times. You know, I don't like to go very long when I'm up here because I talk so fast. There's a lot of information. If I go an hour, that's like an hour and a half for most people. So, and my first draft was well over an hour. So I had to cut a lot. And you're welcome, by the way, Luke, in the back. You're welcome. So as we close this morning, let me just leave with one central question and then four application points. One central question and then four application points. How will you respond to the Word of God? How do you respond to the Word of God? The Word of God is powerful, alive, and active. It's the power of salvation for all who believe. It reveals the condition of our hearts. It confronts our sin, points us to Christ, and brings life to those who receive it by faith. So here's the four applications from this text. Number one, treasure the word. Treasure the word. Be quick to hear it. Read it, study it, sit under it eagerly. Remember, a neglected Bible will produce a weak Christian. You will not be a strong Christian with a neglected Bible. Number two, put away sin. Put away sin. James says, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Do not tolerate the very sins that hinder your fellowship with God and dull your appetite for the truth. Put them all away. Number three, receive the word humbly. Receive the word humbly. Do not argue with Scripture or resist it when it confronts you in your sin. Come before God saying, Lord, teach me, correct me, change me. Make me more into the image of Christ. Receive the word humbly. And then finally, look to Christ. Look to Christ. The word that exposes your sin also reveals your Savior. Also reveals your Savior. Remember the gospel of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial, substitutionary death on the cross, and rose again in a glorified body on the third day, according to the Scriptures, so that all who repent and trust Him will be saved. Romans 10:9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. So do not harden your heart today. If you hear His call today, repent and believe in the risen Lord Jesus today and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, which by Your Spirit is able to save our souls. Lord, help us to listen to it eagerly, be cautious when speaking it, and never be resentful towards it. May we be a people that loves Your word, meditates on it day and night. Give us the courage to speak Your gospel, for it is the power and the salvation for everyone who believes. We thank You for the privilege of being here today and hearing Your word. It's in Christ's name I pray, and amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.